The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
All right, it's time for hour number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. I'm Chuck Rathert. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We call it an open phone program. That means that you can come on in. You don't have to talk about what we might be talking about here. You can change the subject if you like. If it's a sensitive subject or issue, you can ask to be anonymous. We will certainly be happy to honor that. But it is an open phone Ask the Pastor program, and our guest in this hour is Pastor Kevin Golden, pastor at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue. Just wrapped up 13 weeks of live worship broadcasts on Sunday morning here on KFUO, and you guys always do a great job.
Well, thank you, Chuck. We are always blessed to partner with you in that regard, and glad to have served in that way.
So you ready to go here?
I think so.
You got anything you want to tell us about Village? I mean, we got Lent coming up here pretty soon, Ash Wednesday. Mm-hmm. Anything you want to tell us about your plans for Lent?
Big plans for Lent. We are following a, for our midweek services, the theme we're going to be using is entitled Christ's Passion. That's a typical thing to talk about during Lent. And Walther's Passions. This happens to be later this year will be the
Walther,
two.
Walther right up there with Christ. He must be a pretty important guy. Yeah. Who's this Walther guy?
Yeah, C.F.W. Walther, the founder, founding president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, founding president of Concordia Seminary St. Louis, longtime pastor at various parishes here in St. Louis. This happens to be later this year will be the 200th anniversary of his birth. And so he's getting a little attention this year. So we'll look at some of the things that were his passions that really defined him. But those things always are put in service to the proclamation of Christ's passion, that Christ suffered and died for our salvation. That's the big true focus, of course, of Lent.
Okay. I'm beating around the bush here because I really don't want to talk about this, but we probably need to talk about it.
All right.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. A respected Christian leader and writer, Dr. Albert Mohler, mm-hmm. has written an article, and the headline is Christians Need to Prepare for Normalization of Gay Marriage. This appeared over the weekend on Christian Post. He says, though many Christians are going to try to deny the obvious, evangelical leader Dr. Albert Mohler believes gay marriage is going to become normalized. Here's a quote. I think it's clear that something like same-sex marriage is going to become normalized, legalized, and recognized in the culture. It's time for Christians to start thinking about how we're going to deal with that. And he made that statement on the Friday Focus on the Family radio program. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and was speaking in response to the Obama administration's decision last week to stop defending the 1996 Defense of Marriage Act, federal law that defines marriage as being between a man and a woman in the courts. Conservative groups and Christians have criticized Obama for going against his duty as president to defend the law. When a president takes oath of office, he's upholding, defending the laws of the United States of America, Mohler said, who also noted that the Defense of Marriage Act has passed with bipartisan support. Another quote, the White House has clearly made a calculation that it can do this now with far less political risk than it could even 2 years ago. Do you have a sense for this, Pastor? You know, do you feel like it's just around the corner, that it's on the way, and that, as it says here, Christians need to prepare for the normalization of gay marriage? How do you respond to that?
I think Dr. Mohler probably has some very wise words right there. And notice that he is not saying that Christians need to be prepared to accept it as if this is a good thing, but he is simply saying, recognize this is the direction that our society is going, so be prepared to deal with this. And what that would include is that those churches, and I would expect Dr. Moeller to take this position himself, that those churches that are going to maintain a biblical position regarding human sexuality, regarding marriage, that marriage is God's institution for one man and one woman until death parts them, that sexuality is properly and enjoyed within a God, in a God-pleasing way within that one man, one woman, lifelong marriage, that churches and Christians who hold to that are going to be bucking society, all right? And that society, therefore, is going to look askance at Christians who hold to that position, and it could eventually get to the point where Christians are persecuted or even penalized for that. I've even had members of my congregation ask me before on this issue, saying, Pastor, should we expect someday that you might be jailed because you publicly preach and teach the biblical position on this issue? And, well, that's a definite possibility. Now, the reason that question was asked by a parishioner in a specific context of me was we were looking at the book of Acts and how the apostles actually rejoiced because they were counted worthy of suffering for the name. That being the name
of Christ.
Yeah,
but they were apostles.
They were apostles,
so
yeah.
They were like super Christians.
Well, I would certainly set it forth this way. While the Lord gave unique authority to the apostles, he also calls upon us to be faithful to the same teaching that he delivered through his apostles and even before them regarding this issue and all other issues as well. And that means that there will be times when we have to stand in opposition to our culture, and that as we do so, we can expect some negative reaction to that. And when that happens, well, we know that our strength to do so will not be found from within ourselves, but rather it will be Christ who enables us.
Now, Village Lutheran Church is located in Ladue, a very fine and nice place to live here in, mm-hmm. in the St. Louis suburbs. Lot access to lots of fine restaurants. Do you and your wife have a favorite restaurant that you like to go to?
Well, we do have some restaurants we enjoy. We don't go out a whole lot because we have four children, ranging from 10 being the oldest and our youngest being 3 months old. So
yeah.
We're somewhat tied to home as a result. If Grandpa and Grandma come to visit, then we try to use that as a chance to get out. But we don't eat out a whole lot, to be honest.
At your favorite restaurant,
mm-hmm.
I bet they serve black people there.
Sure.
You know, that wasn't always the case in mm-hmm. our country here. We had a civil rights movement,
sure.
which was designed to open that access, break down those barriers. And these days, if they were to say it's your favorite restaurant, whatever that might be, no, we don't serve black people here.
Mm-hmm. That would be problematic.
I think you'd be shocked. Wouldn't
yes.
You, wouldn't
yeah.
you be shocked?
And I would not frequent that restaurant for that very reason
there
if they were going to have that.
You would draw
position.
The line
yeah.
and say that's not acceptable.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think in your lifetime, Pastor Golden, that people will say, well, you know, they won't marry gay people over there at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue? I'm shocked.
Mm-hmm.
And for that reason, I will not attend, nor will I have anything to do with Village Lutheran Church in Ladue. Do you think that day will come where the sensitivities about your refusal or your successor's refusal to do gay weddings at Village will pretty much match our sensitivities for a restaurant today that would refuse to serve
yeah.
black people?
And I would say even that day has already arrived. I've had occasion at my former congregation where a family that was looking to join was coming from a Lutheran background, but not specifically Missouri Synod Lutheran background. And so I was sat down to talk with them about the differences between the church body they had belonged to and now the positions of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And this was one of the issues that came up. And that was what occasioned them to decide not to join my congregation, because we had a biblical understanding of human sexuality. And for them, that was, well, if you're going to hold to that position, we want nothing to do with your congregation.
I don't know if you had a chance to listen to any of our conversation in the first hour with Pastor Bill Simmons, but we We're making our way through the first half of Romans chapter 14, and we identified this kind of problematic territory where there are contentious issues over which Christians argue and divide, which the Apostle Paul seems to be saying, don't argue about those things. Don't be doing that. Don't be judging one another about those things. But then there are other contentious issues where the Apostle Paul draws the line and says,
This is
not allowed.
Yes.
Or this must be done, or whatever it is. And then the rest of us are left to try to figure out which is which.
Yeah.
So, for some people, they're saying, Pastor Golden, how can you have the human sensitivity, in as a matter of fact, the biblical sensitivity, to understand that it is wrong, it is immoral to deny an African-American a place in the restaurant, but then you would turn right around and say, no, we will not marry this gay couple before the altar of God at Village Lutheran Church? How can you come to that conclusion?
Well, you simply have to be faithful to the biblical witness. When it comes to the issue of really both of these topics that you brought up, whether it be the matter of judging somebody on the basis of the color of their skin, or if it be the issue of human sexuality, both of these get back to God's order of creation. How did God create human beings? And when he created human beings, there was not two different distinct types of human beings, but rather there are simply humans, all descending from Adam and Eve, and then, well, all descending from Noah as well, and therefore there is just the human race. There are not various races. There's just one human race. So that is why a Christian must hold to the fact that racism is antithetical to the Christian faith. All right? It just doesn't hold to it. Furthermore, that is also why, when it comes to human sexuality, look at God's order for creation. He created it, Adam and Eve, to fulfill one another, a man and a woman, different, because they are fulfilling one another, rather than a man fulfilling a man. And that continues on throughout the whole of the biblical witness, that as God talks about sexuality, God speaks about marriage, he recognizes always his intention, his order, his design is one man, one woman joined together until death parts them. And this is not just a Christian issue. This is actually something that, look at societies throughout the ages, have always held to that position that marriage was an institution of one man, one woman. You can see this even in some of the ancient societies where homosexuality was permitted and even encouraged in some sectors, ancient Greece, ancient Rome. They never saw that homosexual activity as a replacement for marriage itself. No, marriage was still held up as the foundation for society, so that, for example, in the year, I believe it was 3 BC, that Caesar Augustus was actually passing laws at the same time that homosexuality was permitted and looked upon as fine. He was passing laws to strengthen the institution of marriage, man and woman, because he realized this was the foundation for our Roman society, and if it crumbles, the whole society is going to crumble.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Herman. You're on the Bible study.
Thank you for taking my call. Pastor, you mentioned a while ago you counseled with a prospective family that wanted to join your church from a Lutheran background outside the Missouri Synod, and they declined because of the Missouri Synod's teaching from the Scriptures on the homosexual issue. This is very interesting. One of your compatriot pastors from up in the upper Midwest was on this program, who said that he's finding that there are people and families coming from other Lutheran backgrounds who want to seek out the Missouri Synod because of their stand. So this is a very interesting contrast, that you have people from outside the Missouri Synod but from a Lutheran background who are in a sense, going in different directions. There are those who see that the Scripture is held to and are looking to associate with the Missouri Synod through the appropriate channels, and those who decline. This is a very interesting perspective, and I don't know how many of your compatriot pastors have had similar experiences one way or the other. It's maybe more of an anecdotal pastor-by-pastor thing, But that's a very interesting thing you brought up, and it does show what's going on in Lutheranism today. And I thought that was very interesting.
Thank you, Herman.
Yeah, and certainly what Herman mentions is also true. I know of a lot of individuals who come from other Lutheran church bodies who are coming to the LCMS strictly because, well, I shouldn't say strictly because, but at least one of the issues that's driving them is this matter of the biblical position on sexuality, and they appreciate the LCMS having a firm stance on that very issue. I guess I could make a further statement in my prior congregation when this happened that the family decided not to join the congregation because of our position on this issue. I discovered thereafter that actually this was a father, daughter, and, well, the daughter also had a child, and that the father, who father/grandfather, who was in his late 40s, I would guess, at the time. I learned it later that he himself was a practicing homosexual, so it's not surprising in that regard that they would not appreciate our congregational synodical stance on human sexuality.
I have noticed that that some of the young people that I have occasion to talk to, and no, I'm not hanging out with a lot of young people, mm-hmm. but I detect a serious shift from my generation to theirs,
mm-hmm.
college kids, young adults, that homosexual behavior has in fact been normalized for them. And they're starting to say things like, what's the big deal?
Yeah,
I mean, what's the big deal? So, you know, here's a gay couple over here, and on the surface, it all looks really very normal. And so why do you dinosaur Christians, you older generation people, insist on making such a big deal out of this? How do you respond to that?
Well, first of all, we shouldn't be surprised that it is becoming normalized amongst that generation, because it has been treated as normal within the mass media for the last couple of decades. How often within the sitcoms or other shows where homosexual unions are set forth as, well, just normal. And so we should expect those kids to find it normal, because they have been indoctrinated. They have been, their minds have been formed by the mass media that are always set before them. So on one level, it's not surprising. Is that sad? Yeah, it is sad. Because so many of their opinions are being formed by television shows rather than the Word of God, or being formed by movies rather than being formed by their parents and such. And so that is a cause for concern. Now, the things that are becoming normalized, does that make them right? No, of course not. Just because something is normalized in a society's mind is not equivalent to something being good and right. We can look at different times in the history of the church, including in the history of the Old Testament church, where certain things were normalized, like the worship of Baal was becoming normalized in Old Testament Israel. Well, just because it was normalized within the society did not make it right, but rather that is where Elijah and Elisha and other prophets stood up and said, this is an abomination, this is wrong, according to the word of the Lord.
I've kind of revised my thinking here about the future. I have taken time to imagine what it might be like to be in a hostile environment. Pastor Kevin Golden, for example, maybe at Village Lutheran Church, Pastor Golden takes a firm position that he will not be uniting same-sex couples in the bond of matrimony before the altar of God at Village Ladue, and that might bring you some measure of disdain from some people, and it may lead to your arrest at some point.
Potential.
We've talked about that before in the Bible study, but now I'm beginning to envision firebombings and violence. Not that Pastor Golden is taken into custody and handcuffed and taken to jail, but maybe Pastor Golden gets quietly away from the folks beaten up somewhere, mm-hmm. or your church is vandalized somewhere. those are becoming possibilities. Now, I don't want to in any way disrespect or demean the integrity of pastors who have said on this program, if the day comes when I have to be taken to jail in handcuffs, then that's where I will go. But it's different if people are being injured or if facilities are being vandalized or damaged or destroyed. And these days, watching the unrest that exists around the world and here at home, suddenly I'm thinking, I don't think you can escape that kind of unrest in the not-too-distant future, Pastor. Now, am I being an alarmist here, or do you think I'm being fair?
Well, I think you're being fair. Definitely, just simply look at the direction our society is going, and it's not a very far leap to say that in the foreseeable future, such kind of reactions to those who are faithful to the biblical teaching on specific topics could face those kind of repercussions. So will that necessarily happen? Well, not necessarily. Could it happen? I'm becoming more and more convinced that there's a good probability that pastors will face those kinds of things. Do I pray that it won't happen? Most certainly so. I have no desire to face those kind of challenges, but the one thing I know is I am called to be faithful to Christ and His Word, and so if that's what it leads to, that's what it leads to.
Now let's take up another topic here, because as the momentum toward things that our grandparents would have thought unthinkable just a couple of generations ago, abortion on demand, for example, mm-hmm. abortion for underage girls done without the knowledge of their parents, things like that. Where in the world did that come from? But we have it. It's a reality. Mm-hmm. And today, thanks to President Albert Mueller, we're talking about the normalization of gay marriage and homosexual activity. There is a certain momentum to erase those boundaries in the culture. Running in the opposite direction is momentum to undeify the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, to make him a very important and even great man, but Son of God, Son of the Living God, second person of the Holy Trinity, well, maybe not. Have you heard the name John Dominic Crossan?
Yes, his name is bandied about quite a bit.
What can you tell me about
him? He is a, I'll try to be fair to him, but he is definitely one who is a voice for a very, I want to say, radical change in the church's understanding of Christ. He has done similar things with the Apostle Paul, but in many ways he's not really bringing up anything new when he preaches and teaches, but he resurrects a lot of old heresies and dresses them up in kind of contemporary language.
Now, I know, I don't even have to ask this question, I know that Pastor Kevin Golden believes the gates of hell will not prevail against the church.
Correct.
However, the march toward abortion on demand mm-hmm. has largely succeeded. The current march to normalization of homosexual behavior is well on its way, according to Dr. Albert Mueller, so we can't stick our heads in the sand and say, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Do you fear John Dominic Crossan and where he's attempting to take the church?
Well, I don't fear him per se. I do have grave concerns about what this will do to individuals' faith. That the teachings that he holds forth, when people buy into them, it is an assault upon their faith, and it is something that endangers their very eternal well-being, and therefore this is why it is a significant problem. That it can lead people into unbelief, and it can lead them, therefore, into condemnation and hell.
It's one thing, on the one hand, to erode the biblical principles of morality, eroding marriage, eroding what it means to bear children, what it means to engage in human sexuality. It's another thing to undermine the deity of Christ. And,
correct.
Let's talk about that on the other side of the break, because John Dominic Rossan has some things to say on that, probably worthy of response by Orthodox Christianity. We'll be right back.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
The 32-voice Christus Chorus from Concordia University in St. Paul, Minnesota presents Rejoice in the Lord Always, a concert of sacred music exploring the light of Christ and our reflection of it now and to eternity at Zion Lutheran Church, 3866 Harvester Road. The performance will be held at 7 p.m. on Sunday, March 6th. The concert will last about 90 minutes and is free and open to the public. A free will offering will be taken. ZionHarvester.org has more information.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Bernard Nathanson was once the biggest abortionist in the Western world, but became a hero for unborn babies. Dr. Nathanson, who died last week, ran an abortion mill in New York City and was instrumental in legalizing abortion. But in the late 70s, this Jewish atheist saw the unborn child through ultrasound. He declared himself pro-life and became a hugely effective spokesperson for the pro-life movement. He produced the famous pro-life film Silent Scream and its follow-up, Eclipse of Reason. Dr. Nathanson was also a well-known author. He became a Christian in the 90s, where he said he found true peace. Considering his many regrets in life, he found peace in Christ and wasn't shy about saying so. Oftentimes, those who leave the abortion industry are our greatest ambassadors for innocent life.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Immoral debt. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. House Speaker John Boehner says it's immoral to burden future generations of Americans with what he calls the shackles of debt and unrestrained government. In a speech Sunday to religious broadcasters, Boehner said,
"History's lesson is this. Freedom is a God-given right, and we the people must ensure that government does not take it away."
With the threat of a government shutdown looming unless a budget agreement is reached this week, Boehner said,
"We have a moral responsibility to address the problems that we face. And that means working together to cut spending and to rein in government, not shutting it down."
The House Speaker closed his speech with a prayer for oppressed peoples and persecuted believers, for Israel, for U.S. leaders to protect the unborn, for evangelists, for the unemployed, and for restoration of a moral fiscal policy. I'm Steve Coleman.
When Israel was camped at Mount Sinai, how many people were permitted by God to come up on the mountain? Would you believe that 74 were? At that time, the Old Covenant was established. The next broadcast will compare that with the New Covenant under which you are saved.
Law and Gospel, weekday afternoons at 3 on KFUO Radio, underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute.
Coming to the Sheldon Concert Hall in Grand Center, the Celtic Tenors.
So I can stand on mountains. You raise me up to walk on stormy seas. And I am strong.
The Celtic Tenors, March 11th at the Sheldon Concert Hall in Grand Center. Time for the concert, 8 p.m., $40 orchestra, $35 balcony. Visit thesheldon.org for more information.
If you'd like to join our conversation, you're welcome to do that. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Kevin Golden is here, pastor at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue. He is familiar with the individual that we brought up here at the beginning of, or at the end of the last half hour, John Dominic Rossan, or Crossan. I'm not quite sure what the pronunciation is there, but he has been covered by CNN. They have something on their website regarding his quote-unquote blasphemous portrait of Jesus. And we're going to talk about a couple of things here that are on the CNN website as it pertains to Mr. Crosson. Blasphemous, is that a fair word, Pastor Golden? Do you think that fits?
Yes, yes.
That's a pretty serious thing.
It is.
To say about another human being that they are guilty of blasphemy. I'm sure you don't throw that term around lightly, so how would you defend that accusation?
Well, it's a little somewhat ironic, of course, that Christ was accused of being blasphemous by the Pharisees and others, because what did he dare to do? He dared to declare himself to be God. And so he was called a blasphemer. Then, on the other hand, here is John Dominic Crossan, and he is being described as blasphemous. I'm describing him that way, and others have as well, because he dares to suggest that Jesus was not God. And so he is certainly going against an orthodox, historic, biblical understanding of who Christ is, that he holds forth that Christ, well, Jesus was a great guy, but not the Son of God.
Is it your sense, because I'm thinking that a decade, maybe 20 years ago, a guy like John Dominic Crossan would come out and say what he says, and the Kevin Goldens of this world and your fellow pastors and clergymen would shake your head and say, oh, that's too bad. Boy, that guy is really out there. He is really out there. But maybe the tide has turned to the point where most folks are standing with John Dominic Crossan and thinking, that Kevin Golden,
he's out there.
He's what a radical, what a weirdo. He thinks that Jesus is part of the Godhead or something. Maybe the tide has turned. What do you think?
Well, you know, my perspective on this is somewhat limited due to my youth. I'll smile a little bit.
You actually are a very young man.
I have less hair than you, but fewer years on me than you.
Yeah. Less hair and fewer years is better than more hair and more years. I'll admit that.
But with a little bit of historical perspective for myself, I just recognize that when I was in college was when I really started being exposed to a lot of these teachings, and that is in part because my undergraduate alma mater is the institution now known as Missouri State University down in Springfield. And
congratulations, just won the their conference.
Yeah, Missouri Valley Conference, yeah. And we're praying we'll be back there for into the NCAA tournament. Haven't been there since 1999.
Coming for the big tournament here in St. Louis this weekend.
I hope to be able to maybe sneak down for a game or two.
You got to root for your alma mater.
Go Bears. But one of my undergraduate majors down there was religious studies. And being a state institution, of course, it did not take a decidedly Christian approach, but rather had a very secular approach. And therefore, I was exposed to, by and large, the critical approach to Christianity and to all the faiths, for that matter, all the various religious faiths that exist on the earth. And then I was exposed to all kinds of individuals, and one of those that who was really big, especially in the late 90s, and the mid-90s, early 90s when I was in college, was an Episcopalian bishop from New Jersey by the name of John Shelby Spong. And he was saying a lot of the very similar things to what John Dominic Crossan has to say regarding Christ. One of the ones that really got people's attention was Spong said that the church, if it was going to survive, would need to go about a new reformation, which sounds great to a bunch of Lutherans, but the reformation he was talking about was we needed to give up these silly, antiquated notions of the divinity of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, and instead let the church simply be defined by its social ministries and social concerns. And therefore, you can see, well, he was basically arguing the abandonment of biblical Christianity in favor of some of the ancient heresies that the church had battled against and overcome in the past, and they continue to resurface, repackaged by future generations.
How seriously do you take this challenge?
I take it seriously simply because it
How much urgency does it create for you?
It creates significant urgency in this sense, that it is attacking the very heart of the Christian faith. And while it doesn't damage my faith at all, I am unfazed by what they have to say. I know that there are those out there who are fazed. I've known individuals who have bought into these teachings and have abandoned the faith, the saving faith of Christianity, because of such things. And that's why it is such a grave issue, because of what it puts people in peril of losing salvation.
So how do you make the argument? If it sounds as if you have firsthand experience where somebody who has encountered a John Dominic Crossan or somebody else, John Shelby Spong, and has pretty much given up the faith, or well on their way to giving up the faith, and then they encounter Pastor Kevin Golden, and you get your shot to try to reverse that momentum, mm-hmm. or at least neutralize it. How do you go about doing that?
Mm-hmm. Well, the first thing, of course, is with each individual. If I'm going to deal with an individual who has bought into this, that the first thing I do is I find out why that individual, what is it about the teachings of these other individuals that the individual I'm talking to has actually bought into. So then I know exactly what to begin to talk to them about. And then one of the methods to use is to ask them the same kind of critical questions about the teachings of Spong or Crossan or whoever it is that they're following, so that they can see that their teachings have significant flaws. Their teachings are far from convincing or thorough, but rather have significant flaws, and therefore it brings some doubt into the equation. But the other side of it is, as a pastor, as a Christian, I always have to have faith in the power of God's Word, that the Holy Spirit works through the Word to create and strengthen faith. And so part of the equation is simply repeating to the person, keep setting before them the true teaching of Scripture, the orthodox teaching of Scripture regarding Christ is the Son of God, who suffered, died, rose again for your salvation, etc., and let the Holy Spirit work through that message to bring them to the back to the true faith.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I'll bet Jan used that 800 number to call the program. Hi, Jan. What's your question or comment for the pastor?
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor. Yes, I did. I thank God for that 800 number. I'm calling from Atlanta. My question is twofold. How do we subject our reason and intellect to Scripture? That's the first part. And Chuck, you mentioned in the earlier hour the distinction between faith and passion. I heard this story, Pastor Klaus told this story about St. Nicholas, and he got into it with Arius, who was one of the first people that suggested that Jesus was a god. And they basically had to take Nicholas out of the meeting because he punched Arius.
Wow.
So
that's that Romans 14 contention I was talking about there in the first
okay.
hour.
Yeah, and, you know, I was thinking, how do we distinguish between immorality and divisions based on man-made divisions? Earlier, Chuck, you went to 1 Corinthians 5 with respect to not judging, but I think 1 Corinthians 10 makes it clearer that you don't despise somebody based on their conscience. So there's two questions.
All right, thank you.
Thank you.
Pastor?
All right, I believe the first question was the issue of subjecting our reason to Scripture, and how do you do that? And I think probably how I would answer that is very similar to how I would answer the second question also about how to determine what matters are matters on which we're going to stand and actually argue, debate over this issue, and which ones are ones where we can just say, well, we can each have our own opinion. And that is, you have to take the time and to actually follow the argumentation of Scripture. And this is one of the challenges, is sometimes we like to just kind of pick one verse out of here and one verse out of there and just set them there outside of their context and let them speak to us. And there's a real challenge with that, because outside of its context, you can really lose what that text is actually having to say. And so we have to do the very time-consuming, even at times difficult work of really drudging through the entire text that we're dealing with. So if we want to use a text out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's say, that was brought up before, let's actually start at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 if we're really going to come down to this, and march our way through to say, okay, we understand Paul's overall argumentation within the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and therefore when we get to chapter 10, he says this, now we understand, here's what he's actually having to say. So you have to, it's not simple work, to be quite honest. It is takes a lot of work at times to really get to that full argumentation. Now, there are some issues, though, that obviously Scripture is so replete on this issue, is so consistent, moment by moment, verse after verse, making a point, that it's almost isn't that difficult. It really isn't that difficult. But to make the case with some individuals, we really have to do all that work to set it forth, such as the divinity of Christ. Scripture is so overwhelming on that, that Christ is God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, etc., as we say in the Nicene Creed, that it's really a no-brainer coming forth from Scripture. But at times, because of the attacks on Christianity, you have to do the long, drawn-out work of really walking through the entire argumentation to get people to recognize it.
All right, let's turn our attention to our third subject of the day. You may have heard this at the bottom of the hour on the religion roundup that we play from the Associated Press. This story coming out of Nashville, Tennessee. House Speaker John Boehner says that it is, quote-unquote, immoral to burden future generations of Americans with the, quote, shackles of debt and unrestrained government, unquote. In a speech yesterday to religious broadcasters, Boehner said history teaches that, quote, freedom is a God-given right and we, the people, must ensure government does not take it away, unquote. With the threat of a government shutdown looming unless a budget agreement is reached this week, Boehner said Americans want the government to stay open and they wanted to spend less money. The House Speaker closed his speech with a prayer for oppressed peoples and persecuted believers, for Israel, for U.S. leaders to protect the unborn, for evangelists, for the unemployed, and for restoration of a moral fiscal policy. Now, what I'd like to do is confine our conversation here to the morality or immorality of federal spending. We could throw state spending in there, too, if you like, but we might say that it is unwise. We might say that it is reckless. We may say that it is inappropriate to spend colossal amounts of money that the government does not have in its possession, to the tune of $1 trillion in debt. But immoral? Mm-hmm. That's taking the argument to another level. How do you see it?
Yeah, those are very powerful words when you bring morality in on this. People don't get too upset with the other words that you use, reckless, etc. But immoral, well, now those are fighting words in many people's minds. But at the same time, Boehner does us a service, does us a good service by using such language, because he does point out that all these things are not, all these decisions are not made in a moral vacuum. And that's one thing that we just, by our sinful nature, love to do. We want to believe that certain decisions are made in a moral vacuum, so I can just make this decision and it's no big deal. No, that's not reality. That the decisions I make actually have an impact. Even if they're issues, even if they're decisions where there is no command from God about, you must do this, so I have some freedom to do one of various things, nevertheless, I have the duty as a Christian to look upon what are going to be the ramifications of my decision, and that there are actually some moral consequences to the decisions that I have to make.
So let's talk about the term immorality here for a moment. Is the word immorality in your mind, equivalent to the word sin? If I engage in immoral conduct, does that by definition mean that I have sinned? For example, you may go to the baseball game. You know, the Cardinals are going to be back in St. Louis here in about 6 weeks or so. The
yes.
season's going to start. You may go to the baseball game with a Baptist friend,
mm-hmm.
and your Baptist friend may have a Diet Coke, and you might, I don't know if you would or not, but you might have a fine Lutheran beverage.
That's typical for me at the ballpark, yes.
He may think that what you're doing is immoral, and
yes.
you would say, no, there's nothing sinful about this. So mm-hmm. when we hear the word immoral, when Speaker John Boehner says it is immoral to burden future generations of Americans with the shackles of debt and unrestrained government, is he talking about sin?
Well, I would venture to guess he is talking about sin, and in the sense that with the scenario you brought up with me and my Baptist friends, which I have some good Baptist friends I'd love to go to the ballpark with, those that have a moral stance against the use of alcohol, that I would be sinning because I'm sinning against a weaker brother if I choose to imbibe in their presence, all right? So there would be a sin that would be involved for me in that very scenario. Now, the sin was not in drinking the beer itself, but in the fact that I was taking advantage of my brother's weakness and not being sensitive to that. The other matter that should be brought into play here is, I know you've been doing your Bible study on the book of Romans lately,
right.
and at various points within the book of Romans, we are confronted with the reality that whenever we sin, or whenever we act against our conscience, we are sinning. All right, the Lord has given us a conscience that says, lets us know, here's right and here's wrong. Now, sometimes our conscience can mislead us. It may mislead me by not speaking up when I'm about to do something that I shouldn't do. It can also mislead me by giving me pangs of guilt when I'm really not doing anything wrong. But the very clear teaching in the book of Romans is that when I act against my conscience, I am sinning because I'm acting against that which God has given me as a moral barometer.
So the Baptist who goes ahead and has a beer mm-hmm. is sinning?
Because he's acting against his conscience, yes. Yeah.
Well, now I'm getting a little confused here because I tend to think of sin as a violation,
mm-hmm.
A misbehavior, mm-hmm. which is judged to be a violation or misbehavior based on some reasonably well-documented or outlined
sure.
set of regulations.
Yes.
So that if the Bible said, thou shalt not drink beer, well, then we'd all know that if you're going to do that...
It's sin, yes.
That would be
mm-hmm.
sin.
Yeah. And certainly there are... I definitely would want to hold forth that there are moral absolutes that are just... right or wrong based on what God having declared such to be the case, so that there is no situation in which I can say, well, it's fine in this situation. No, it is simply wrong, such as, well, you can take a look at the Ten Commandments. There is no situation in which it is okay for me to worship any God other than the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right, that is just a moral absolute. There are also the moral absolutes such as it is wrong for me to engage in sexuality with anyone other than my wife. That is just a moral absolute that God has set forth. There's no gray area on that issue. But there's also the matter of the moral, the absolute, if you will, of my conscience, that God has given me a conscience to bear witness to me regarding right versus wrong. And so when I act against it, I am acting against that which God has given me.
So the guy who eats only vegetables mm-hmm. and is somehow led astray to eat meat on some given occasion has sinned?
Yeah, yeah. The same reason why with my Baptist friends, and I do have some friends who are teetotalers, if you will, refuse to consume alcohol, I will not pressure them into drinking alcohol. We will have frank discussions about why I believe it is morally, religiously, theologically fine to enjoy drinking, to enjoy an alcoholic beverage with moderation, not abusing it, not using it for drunkenness, etc. But we can discuss that, but I'm not going to push him to say, hey, you just go do it and you'll find out it's okay, because then I'd be pushing him to act against his conscience.
What if being drunk on my rear end doesn't offend my conscience at all? What if that's
where we come back to those moral absolutes, because there are moral absolutes that it doesn't matter what my conscience says, it's just wrong, and that would include being drunk on my rear end. It may not bother my conscience at all, but it's still a sin because I have acted against what God has clearly said.
Squeeze in a phone call here before we get to the top of the hour. Hi, Chet, you're on the Bible study.
Well, thanks. Wish you had more time on this subject. I'd just like to say some of us good Baptists don't mind a cold, refreshing beverage at the ballpark either.
Ah, okay. We won't tell anybody.
I had a discussion with a friend of mine on the subject, and, you know, he's a pretty committed Christian, and I always hang my hat on Mark 7:14, where Christ said it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, what comes out. But what I wanted to ask you, Pastor, was how would, in regards to the weaker brother, how would we go about giving an explanation of the fact that, you know, in some circles we don't consider having particular types of beverage a sin? How would you address that?
Well, you do bring up a very helpful passage there, Chet, regarding it's not what goes into us that makes us unclean, but what comes out. Of course, Christ in that context there was even talking about the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament, and that's why we have freedom now to eat pork and such. The one thing I would always keep in mind in these conversations is that with my good friends who are teetotalers and are that in that position because of a religious Christian conviction, that this is not a matter that impinges upon their salvation. So they can remain convicted that to have alcohol is a sin, and it will not keep them from everlasting life. And so this is not one that I will put a full court press on, if you will. Now, if somebody's buying into John Dominic Crossan, the full court press comes in because this is going to endanger their salvation. The matter of the use of alcohol is not one of those. But what I will bring forth to them is the matter of not only what you brought up, but also recognizing the freedom that we have in Christ. All right? And that freedom is to be used in a healthy way. It is an abuse of that freedom. If I take alcohol to the point of inebriation, if I do it in a way that damages me physically, if I take it in a way that damages my brother because I'm sinning against him because he's a weaker brother, etc. So that would be an abuse of freedom. But I also abuse my freedom if I refuse to enjoy that which the Lord has given me simply out of for no good reason, if you will. All right? And so maybe for me, actually, the most strong argument on this is the Lord's description of everlasting life. Throughout Scripture, when the Lord talks about what we will enjoy in eternity, he talks about a great banquet where we eat the finest of meats and we drink the finest of wines. Isaiah 25 is a great example of that, which is a great picture that the Lord actually delights in allowing us to enjoy the finest of wines, but enjoying it, not abusing it.
Well, we're just about out of time. I wish we could talk longer, because the Bible depicts God as a very clearly all-powerful, all-present, mm-hmm. all-knowing God.
Yes.
No vacillation, no gray in there anywhere. But so many of these questions are so open-ended. So many of them are gray. And, mm-hmm. and you and I could talk about them forever and maybe not resolve them. Doesn't that seem kind of strange that such a clear God would have so many open questions?
Well, Chuck, let me throw a big $10 word at you. This is often what we refer to as the perspicuity of Holy Scripture.
Wow.
Perspicuity. What that basically means is that Scripture is perfectly clear, that Scripture has no ambiguity. It is not contradictory, but actually it is clear on what it teaches. Scripture is clear. The problem is we, with our sinful minds, have a hard time plumbing Scripture and properly understanding it, and therein arises the challenge.
I was going to say, I use deodorant for that, but then that's probably not what that means. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you. Good to be here.
Pastor Kevin Golden, Village Lutheran Church, Ladue.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.